I got to tell you, the cool thing about having that many announcements is that this is an active and alive and an effective church. You know, if there were no announcements, I think we need to be asking ourselves regularly if we're to close our doors, would South Peninsula even know the difference? And I suspect if we did, they would know the difference. So guys, well done. More announcements? Okay. Brilliant. Guys, we're week two into half-truths, those concepts and ideas that sound right, but not quite. I have a 10-year-old, in fact, no, 11-year-old, as of yesterday, paintball party. How could I forget? My word. Active dad. Thought I'd get involved and play paintball with these 11-year-olds. Fortnite has given them abilities on the paintball field that is just second to none. I'm bruised and battered and sore today. My 11-year-old. Putting him to bed in the evenings and, you know, the usual comment of your parents, have you brushed your teeth? His answer, yes. Parents, what do you ask then? When? Yesterday, Dad? You know, no, dude, you got to brush your teeth twice a day. How much Fortnite did you play? Less than yesterday? You know, true, but half true. Get that. Okay. So, I mean, there's a book on the shelves at the moment that's not selling particularly well, and I think it has to do with the title. The title is A Man Without Ambition. Okay, I have read the book, largely because I know the author, my dad. It is an autobiography, and there couldn't have been a more appropriate autobiography for my dad or title than A Man Without Ambitions. How he lived his life. Successful and significant, but without ambition. He and I have butted heads about that concept for most of my life. I mean, he says, Michael, I'm a servant of God. Whenever have you heard a servant say to his master, I'm going to do this, or this is my ambition. He says, no, I just wait and do what I'm told. I'm saying, no, Dad, ambition drives achievement and accomplishment for the kingdom, you know. And we've just literally agreed to disagree. That's why he didn't ask me to write the foreword for his book. It's just, you know, we agree to disagree. And that's been my stance most of my life until about a week ago when I started preparing this message. Spoiler alert, I think my dad was right. Okay. Ouch, yes, ooh. I mean, most of my life, I've believed wholeheartedly that God has got a world-changing plan for my life. I mean, I read it everywhere, I see it everywhere. Culture kind of feeds us with this idea of you're going to change the world. You know, the Bible, Jesus said, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth, go and make disciples of all nations, change the world. You know, there was a shepherd boy who became a giant slayer and a king and a forgotten slave who became the prince of Egypt. And I mean, the Bible's full of those heroes. You see it when you come out of the airport, on billboards everywhere. You know, Old Mutual, what's with Old Mutuals? Do great things. Every day, I mean, it just makes you feel like, oh, you know, those Johnny Walker billboards just keep walking. There's Noah and there's Leclerc, you know. You read it in literature. I mean, what was Steve Jobs' favorite quote? It was a poet, Joseph Emmerich, I think, and the kind of comment was this, people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who usually do. I mean, wow. I've used that often, man, and put it up there, you know. I've got slides to that effect. I mean, what did Kipling say? You know, if you can take the unforgiving minute and fill it with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then yours is the earth and everything in it. And what's more, you'll be a man, my son. I mean, you get that, eh? And the movies we watch, Braveheart. Every man dies. Not every man really lives, eh? I mean, we just fed this idea, you're going to change the world. Rocky Balboa, it ain't how hard you can hit. It's how hard you can get hit and stand up again. I mean, oh, huh? Tony Stark, you can take away my toys. You can take away my house. You can never take away the fact that I am Iron Man. Huh? Goosebumps, guys, right there. I mean, it's just, oh, love it. And you know, those stories kind of just, they get at us. It's this whole idea of the nobody becoming the somebody, the man or the woman that stands up against all odds, that rises up out of the crowd and changes the world. And yesterday we're part of the crowd and we're part of the herd, but one day, I'm going to rise from the ashes like a phoenix and change the world. Hey? Isn't there that desire in all of us to make a difference, to have an impact, to matter, to kind of be significant? There was an article that appeared in the press a little while ago entitled, Whatever Happened to Michael Moore? Okay. horrible article. Just like, there today, gone tomorrow, you know. And so a radio station calls and says, hey man, can we chat to you about this? I'm like, absolutely. And honestly, I was shocked at my eagerness to talk to these guys and tell them what I've been doing with my life. You know, changing healthcare in Africa. Desperate to let people know that I'm still worth talking to. I'm still worth something. Let me tell you, that little interview, I sat back and went, my word, I have a fear, a deep-seated fear of insignificance, of being insignificant, of being mediocre. I mean, I have this belief that God's got a world-changing plan for my life, but guys, I'm nearly 50, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Hey? I mean, Bon Jovi has this cool song, this lyric in a song, Bed of Roses. It goes like this, I dream about movies they won't make of me when I'm dead. Hey? Someone went, oh, you know, I feel you. And don't go, oh, you know, sorry, I mean, that's, you know, because I know some of you are kind of folding your arms going, this guy is going through a grade A midlife crisis in front of us. It's pathetic, you know, so. And maybe there's a half-truth in that too, you know, so. But maybe there are a lot of you that can relate to that. Relate to the idea that I don't feel like I'm living up to what I should be. And not just those who are slightly older, but young people too. I mean, in fact, if you look at surveys of young people and when they're asked what's their definition of their best life, it has to do with want to be successful, want to be wealthy, but mostly I want to be remarkable. I want to be famous. I want to be one of a kind. You know, changing the world, anything short of changing the world is failure today. I want to read an excerpt to you from an interview with Madonna in Vogue magazine. This is a couple of years ago already. You guys remember Madonna? I was with my daughter in the car the other day. I picked her up after a party with some friends. We're driving home. She's like, Dad, let's do like a golden oldies, you know, hits of 2010. I'm like, what? No, you know, those are not golden oldies. Those are just... So go way back to the 80s, Madonna. She's talking about her career in this interview. She says this, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. This is Madonna. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. Don't believe in all Madonna's done, but she's done some really cool things, and she still struggles with, I'm not it. I mean, wow. I've come to recognize that when someone says, you know, how can I show that I'm somebody, or what should I be doing with my life? How can I be significant? There's a question underlying all of that, and the question is this, how can I prove that I'm valuable? How do I show that I matter? That question. Up until the 20th century, traditional cultures, most cultures in fact, believed that a too high view of yourself was the root cause of all evil. All right? So, you know, the reason for crime and violence, why people were abused, why people were cruel, why they did the things they did, the Hitlers and Husseins and Stalins of the world, too high a view of themselves. So the Greek word is hubris, pride, hubris, proudness. But today, in modern Western culture, we've adopted a completely opposite cultural consensus. Now it's like, no, it's not a high self-esteem. The problem is a low self-esteem. The reason people are addicted to drugs and beat their wives and, you know, why bullies because they have a too low view of themselves. So the issue is not high self-esteem, it's low self-esteem or a lack of. Which is it, guys? Which is the half-truth? In fact, there was an article in the New York Times a little while ago entitled The Trouble with Self-Esteem. And it was reporting what experts have known for many, many years already, that the evidence that low self-esteem is a big problem in society is completely wrong. In fact, there are now studies to show that people with a too high self-esteem pose a far greater threat to society than someone with a low self-esteem. And that, you know, a poor view of yourself is not the world's biggest problems or the cause for all the social ills in our world. So which is it? Low self-esteem, high self-esteem? The truth is neither. I mean, that's what the Bible says, actually. I'd love to read you a fascinating passage from Corinthians that speaks to just that. It gives us a great approach to self-esteem or how we see ourselves. Keller's got some great insights in this particular passage. There's a bit of a backstory to it. So this is out of Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. The church has been divided or busy being divided because there are those that follow Paul and are kind of relating to Paul. Like, we studied under Paul. We know Paul. And there are those who are like, no, we're with Apollos. A great evangelist, Apollos. New stuff, young guy. We're with him. We studied under Apollos. And so there's this power play of people in the church because of Paul and Apollos. And Paul writes this. He urges them. He says, do not take pride in one man over against another. All right? I mean, nothing revolutionary there particularly. Paul saying pride is inappropriate, which it is. But what's interesting in what Paul uses, the word that Paul uses for pride. It's not the normal Greek word, hubris. It's a completely different word. It's a word that only gets used in Corinthians about five more times. And you don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. And it's a word that's typified by Paul. Commentators are saying it's like his theme. And the word he uses here is physio. Not physio, physio. And he's really trying to tell the Corinthians something about their ego. And the word he uses for pride literally means to be over-inflated, to be distended, to be swollen, if you like. In fact, the new NIV translates it far better like this. It says, do not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against another, which is great imagery. Paul is saying our egos have got nothing at its center. They're basically empty. A Danish philosopher, a guy called Søren Kierkegaard, says this about our egos, about pride. He says, spiritual pride is the illusion that we're competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, do I matter, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. Spiritual pride. A French philosopher, Blaise Pascal, says this, and it overlays beautifully. He says, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator. Those two ideas together, what are they saying? There's a God-shaped hole inside of you, and if you try and fill that vacuum with anything else other than God, it's going to be empty. It's going to bounce around in there like a hollow room. Our egos are empty. And what do we as humans do when we try and fill our ego? When we try to fill that emptiness, what's the first thing that we all do as human beings? Is we compare ourselves to one another. Feel hollow, feel empty, feel like I don't, match up. So I start comparing. C.S. Lewis says this in the Mere Christianity. Great, great chapter on pride. He talks about pride. He says, pride gets no pleasure. In fact, he says, pride is by nature competitive or comparative. And he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. There's the comparison. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Isn't that interesting? It's the that's the problem. Or the est. Not enough to be richer. I want to be richest or clever est. We're not proud of being more successful or intelligent, or we are. It's about being more. We lose pleasure in all we have when we start comparing. I mean, think about that the next time you kind of go through Instagram or Facebook, those of you that do that, just one or two flicks, and suddenly you're so discontent with your dull and dreary life. You're like, oh my word, we do nothing. Hey? I mean, and there is a cure for that, by the way. It's called the counter post. You basically get a picture from 2016 or 2017, one of those great pics, and just repost that with hashtag blessed or living the dream, living the best life, No, that's not what you do. Okay. let me talk about comparison for a moment, just maybe deviate slightly, and I'll come back in a moment. Ask any of our silverbacks in the room today when it comes to comparison. No matter what you've achieved, no matter what you have, there's always someone who's achieved more or who has more. There is no win in comparison, ever. I mean, the wisest man in the world, Solomon, summarized it this way. It's beautiful. He says, envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. And comparison is unfortunately not a problem that ever gets solved. It's something you and I need to manage and manage every single day, particularly as Jesus followers, because comparison intersects with our relationship with God, who's called us according to His purpose. Just for a moment, think about this. What if we missed that calling? What if we missed God's purpose for our lives because we're too busy trying to compare ourselves to someone who has no idea we're trying to compare ourselves to them. You know, or try to live up to someone's standards who doesn't even know we exist. Comparison is awful. So there's no win in comparison. There's no end to it. And if you're feeling a bit like you're not living up to who you should be or people's expectations of you, then Solomon's got some great advice for you. He's an old man at this point. He's wealthier than anyone else. He's accomplished more than anyone else. And he's writing down his wisdom for those of us who don't have that kind of life experience. And he says this in Ecclesiastes 4:4. He says, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. In other words, everybody's trying to determine where they are based on everybody else. It's one big comparison trap. And he says, this is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Love that phrase, a chasing after the wind. Endless, pointless, no finish line, no winner, no trophy, dissatisfaction, guaranteed, steals your joy from your accomplishments. I mean, because someone else has always accomplished more. In fact, Jim Carrey said this. He said, I wish that everyone could be rich and famous and get their dreams so that they realize that is not the answer. Isn't that amazing? It's not the answer. Chasing after the wind. Your life's too valuable and too short and your time's too precious to chase the wind. So Solomon says, boom, it's chasing the wind. Then he says this, which is great, to almost counter some people's reaction, which is a sort of an inclination towards passivity. Okay, I'm not going to chase the wind, I'm just going to kick back and not do anything then. And Solomon's saying, no, that's also, don't take it to the other extreme. He says this in the next verse, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Fools say, because I can't be the best at this, or because I can't be better than you, or you're more talented than I am, or you've got a better life or a better family, I'm going to kick back and I'm not even going to try. Solomon says, no, fool does that. Giving up and being passive is not the answer. And then he says this, he brings those two thoughts together. Don't chase the wind. Don't be passive and give up. Verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. It's better to have less with contentment than more with strife, which kind of rubs us off the wrong way because our culture is all about more. Just get me more. I mean, Rockefeller was asked, and Rockefeller was a super wealthy guy in the day, oil magnate, and they asked him, how much money is enough? And his answer was classic. He said, one more dollar. Just one more dollar. We assume more is better, but chasing more always leaves us wanting more. And the truth is, less actually really is more, when the less that you have is that which God has given to you, that which you were called to. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we're God's workmanship, handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. That's what you have in your hand. When you do that, that comes with peace and tranquility. Guys, we need to learn to run our race in our lane and quit chasing the wind. Next time that Harley goes past or, you know, whatever goes past, or just it's chasing the wind, guys. That's not necessarily, not for us. In fact, Solomon wraps it all up beautifully. I shared the second half of the verse, the envy rots the bones. The first half says this, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So when discontent kicks in, that FOMO kicks in, just think, I'm not going to chase the wind. Jordan Peterson says this in his book, 12 Rules for Life. Cool book. I think it sold a few more copies than A Man Without Ambition. Dad says it this way. He says, compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who someone else is today. Compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who someone else is today. Cool quote, hey? Half truth. Think about that. That's another half truth right there. What's Peterson saying? Compare yourself to yourself. Really? Paul says something completely different. Let's go back to Paul and the self-assurance, self-esteem thing. He's wanting to describe to the Corinthians how the gospel has transformed his sense of self-worth and his identity. And he says this, I'm going to read it to you in Corinthians 4:1-4. He says, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So in verse 1, he's saying to them, guys, I'm a minister. That's my job. But with regards to that job, he's saying, I don't care what you think. He cares very little if he's judged by them. In fact, the word translated judge is the word verdict. It's that thing that Madonna's after. It's that stamp of approval that we're all after, that verdict that I matter. That's the word he uses. And he's saying, guys, I don't care what you think. In fact, I don't care what anybody thinks. I mean, that's kind of typical Paul. Good for Paul's self-esteem. What about us? I mean, is it really that easy to kind of go, I don't care what you think? But think about the last time you might have spoken to a counselor or someone that was just kind of giving you a bit of input. What do counselors say these days? It's not about what other people think about you that matters. It's what you think about you that matters. Have you heard that before? Your standards, your ideals, your approach to life. Forget what everyone else says. We tend to, if you've got a problem with low self-esteem, we try to tend to remedy it with high self-esteem. Doesn't matter what they think. What do you think about yourself? You're a great person. Look what you've accomplished so far. Can you see you're almost trying to build up this self-comparison? We don't worry about other people's standards. Set your own standards. But, you know, compare yourself to yourself, which is what Peterson was saying. But is that really the answer? I mean, think about this. If you set your standards and you don't achieve those standards, how terrible do you feel then? You know, I mean, if I really want to be a winner, do I lower the bar until I can really be a winner? You know, I mean, that's... But guys, that's what the half-truth is saying, you know. Compare yourself to yourself. No. And Paul is saying exactly that. His approach could not be more different. It's not about the traditional cultures, high self-esteem. It's not about our modern culture, low self-esteem. Paul doesn't even get into that. That's a trap. Here's what Paul says. And you miss it if you read it too quickly. He says, I don't care what you think about me. But he goes on to say, he says, but I also don't care what I think about me. I'm not judging myself either. I've got a very low opinion of your opinion of me, but I've also got a low opinion of my opinion of me. Isn't that interesting? So he's not doing the Jordan Peterson thing, not comparing himself to himself, not comparing himself to others. Paul has reached the place where he's not thinking about himself anymore. That's Paul's secret. That's the place to get to. That's gospel humility. And here's a guy that changed the world. I mean, Paul really did change the world. He doesn't think about himself. Not in a good way, not in a bad way. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, makes this brilliant observation about what true gospel humility is. And he talks about when you meet someone who's truly humble, he says, this is what you will experience. He says, you're not going to meet someone, they're not always going to be telling you how they are a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel, humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Isn't that interesting? And then he says this, because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself. It's not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. It's not high self-esteem. It's not low self-esteem. It's not about self-esteem. Paul doesn't play that game. A truly gospel, humble person is not self-loathing. It's not self-loving. It's self-forgetful. Thinking about myself less. Not more as in modern cultures, not less as in traditional cultures, just thinking of myself less, which means I can stop relating every experience or every conversation back to me. I can celebrate when a friend succeeds or when a colleague succeeds without wishing it was me up there and not them. I don't need fame or fortune or recognition, but I'm also not afraid of fame or fortune or recognition. It means when I'm criticized, I don't get devastated by it, but also don't hate the person who criticized me. I just learn from it because I'm being self-forgetful. It means I can flick through Instagram and enjoy those shared moments like you enjoy a sunrise or a sunset just for the beauty of that moment. How awesome. I'm so happy for you because it's not about me. I can look in a mirror and not admire myself and neither cringe. In fact, you know that George Clooney doesn't have a bathroom mirror? It's true. There's a little post-it note on his wall that says, don't worry about it, George. No, I'm teasing. That's completely, sorry, that's way off. I don't know. That's got nothing to do. It's not even in here, you know, so. But I mean, is that self-forgetfulness really possible? Honestly, are there people like that, you know? There can be. And that's where Paul is going. That's where Paul's looking for what we're looking for, that ultimate verdict. That stamp of approval, he's looking for that, which means, and we all are, which means every single day we are, in a sense, on trial. You know, that verdict hangs over our head. And here's what Paul says, and this is the classic bit of scripture. Look at that verse again in Corinthians. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Interesting that Paul would say that, because the Corinthians weren't in a court. It wasn't part of a judgment process. I think Paul is talking metaphorically here. metaphorically. And he's saying the problem with self-esteem, whether it's high or low, is that every single day we get into the courtroom, and every single day we're on trial. And in every courtroom and every trial, there is the prosecution and there's the defense. And everything we do is evidence for either the prosecution or evidence for the defense. And some days we get into that trial and we feel like we're winning. We're on top of the world. Some days we get into the courtroom and we feel like we're losing. Paul says, no, I've got the secret. The secret is I've left the courtroom. The trial is over. I'm not even in the courtroom. Paul knows that you can't judge me. He knows that I can't judge me. The only person that can judge me is the Lord. He's the only one that judges. So how can Paul then leave the courtroom? Because Jesus stood on trial in Paul's place, just like he stood on trial in your and my place. Jesus went to court. It was a kangaroo court. He was beaten, falsely accused, and crucified, condemned in our place, so that we never, ever have to go into that courtroom again. We never, ever have to stand trial again. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all, to bring you to God. The moment we believe, the moment I ask God to accept me because of what Jesus has done, God looks at me and says, now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The verdict is in. The only person's opinion who matters, God's opinion, looks at me and says, you're the most valuable person in the world. You're blameless. The verdict is in. Court adjourned. Well, actually, no, not court adjourned, because what does adjournment mean? It means postponement. It means we'll revisit this case at a later stage. So this is not court adjourned. This is case closed. Guys, get out of the courtroom and stay out of the courtroom. The trial is over. Like Paul, we can say, I don't care what anyone thinks. I don't care what I think. I only care what the Lord thinks. And my Heavenly Father says, no condemnation. None at all. And then he says this, you're my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased, like he said to his son. That's what he says to us. So if we come back to that question we asked in the beginning, how can I prove that I'm valuable? Am I valuable? Abso-blooming-lutely. And does that value have anything to do with what I do or what I'm going to do, good or bad? Not at all. So what does that say about ambition then? It says, as much as it pains me to say, that my dad was right. What is ambition? And not only my earthly dad, but my heavenly dad. The story that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, is one of the most beautiful stories about how our Heavenly Father sees us. Two sons. The younger one takes his father's money and he just blows it on selfish ambition. All about me, how I want to do what I want to do. And then is amazed and comes back, you know, on his feet and amazed that his father runs out to him and embraces him and welcomes him home. Can't believe that. The older son didn't blow his father's money, stayed in the household, worked for his father, you know, committed day in, day out. So when this young son comes home and the father kills the fattened calf and has a huge party for him, the older son is incensed. And he says this to his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours comes home, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And in answering his dad like that, or yelling at his dad like that, the older son's heart gets revealed. You know, all these years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. He was devoted to his work, to his father's mission, to achievement. And what he wanted and what he expected was a reward, some sort of public commendation, some sort of esteem from the whole community for his service. And in that sense, the older son was exactly like the younger son. They weren't focused on a relationship with their dad. Both of them wanted to get something from him. Wealth, my ambition, the younger son, the older son, esteem, recognition. And remember when Jesus told this story, just a story, when he told the story, it was to a group of religious leaders who were finding their significance in their obedience and their following of God. And what Jesus was saying was he's not condemning commitment to God's mission, by no means, but he's saying be careful of the danger of finding your significance and value in the mission, not in the relationship with your Heavenly Father. He's not diminishing the older son's service. He's not endorsing the younger son's sinfulness in any way. He's saying, guys, don't miss the point. I mean, think about how he's, this is how he responds to his elder son. So the son has just let rip and he said, Dad, how could you? And here's his response, which just speaks to the father heart of God. He says, Son, you were always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. In that response to his son, the father never mentions the older son's years of service. He never mentions the younger son's rebellion. All he's focused on is about having his sons with him. It's all your dad wants. I want you with me. And that's what they both fail to understand. God's work is important. It's important to be ambitious for him, if you like, but his work is vital, but it never replaces a relationship with a heavenly father. So does God have a world-changing plan for your or my life? He's definitely got a plan, definitely got a purpose. Is it going to change the world? For some of us, it might. For some of us, it might not. It's not up to us. That's up to our Father in heaven. He decides. So we can leave today knowing that it's not about me and what I need to achieve and accomplish. It's about pressing into a relationship with my heavenly Father. And we can say with confidence that benediction that we used to say as Baptists all the time, we never say it anymore, that benediction now unto him, him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine, according to the power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's about a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's not about changing the world. God bless you guys. Bless you.